The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 16. Beginning in verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. He loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. This was good in the sight of all the people, also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, songs of joy, musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David played the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." David evaded him twice. Well, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. But Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. He went out and came in among the people. And David had success in all his undertakings. The Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. The word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the privilege that we have today to gather together, to hear your word preached, to worship together, to confess our sins together, to observe communion. God, thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to be the church today. Gather. And I pray that you would give us hearts that long to hear from you. I pray, Lord God, that you would give us eyes that would see you. I pray that you would give us ears that would hear you. But most of all, Father, I pray that you would develop within us a deeper desire to love you who first loved us. I trust you to do that in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. As you look at this passage, you just kind of just give it a once over, kind of a review. I think what you find is it's really a description of this contrast between love and hate. It's those two things. What I think the author wants us to see here is this contrast or the difference between the love that Jonathan and Israel have for David, number one, right? Take that and contrast that with Saul's hatred for David. Those are the kind of two contrasting elements that we see in this passage. The reality is this: love and hate are two really powerful emotions. But here's the reality. While they may be powerful emotions, they're not just merely that. Meaning that love and hate is so much more than just an emotion or just a feeling. Love and hate are actually a mindset. They're a position of the heart, a position of the mind. that actually bears identifiable fruit in our lives. Another way of saying this is this. You can really tell if somebody actually loves you or hates you by the way they treat you, not merely by their profession of their emotional feeling for you. You can tell whether they actually love or hate you based on the way they treat you. A friend or a coworker, a family member, a spouse, they might say they love you, but if they consistently lie about you, what would that tell you? Or if they consistently use their words and their actions to hurt you or abuse you, what would that tell you? Even if they're saying, I love you, but that's what they do, actions speak louder than words, correct? And so that fruit then tells you about the condition and the authenticity of that person's verbal profession about you. Bottom line, love and hate, they're more than mere emotions. Deuteronomy 6:5 will be on the screen for you. Deuteronomy 6:5 instructs us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then Jesus builds on that command in Matthew 22. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Catch that subtle nuance between the two passages? Deuteronomy says, love God with all your might. Jesus says in Matthew, love God with all your mind. Well, what's the point? To love God means that we love Him with our entire being. And to love Him with our entire being requires that we love Him with all of our might, according to Deuteronomy. But then we must love God with all of our mind. To love Him with all of our might is to love Him with all of our mind. So love, my point here is this. I'm trying to lay a foundation for something before we get into the text for today. Just so we're thinking about this biblically. Love is a mindset. It's a mindset that must be based on the truth of the gospel for it to be authentic. Otherwise, it's just a mere emotion. And the reality is that we have to fight to possess that mindset when our emotions fail us, when you don't feel like you love someone. You have a choice to make to still actually love someone. Namely, we're going to apply this to loving God. The natural outflow of that is how we love others. When we don't feel the emotion of love, if we don't have a gospel-centered mindset, then what will happen is we will begin to hate God. There's no gray space for this. Once again, you look at Jesus' words in John 15, 18 through 19. This will be on the screen for you too. Look what he says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own because you're not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. You see that contrast between love and hate there. There's a worldly kind of love that's actually hate. There's a biblical kind of love that does not fall in love with the world. Loves Jesus first. One more kind of a shocking example, really, when you think about it, when you go to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. What kind of love is Paul talking about? He who loves his wife loves himself. Now he gets into the hate part. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, just as Christ does the church. Why? Because we are members of his body. There's a lot going on in that passage. If you've ever seen me do a wedding, I always preach that passage in weddings. I charge to a couple. Bottom line here is that God expects husbands to love their wives, not hate them, wants them to love their wives just like Jesus loves the church. Now let me spin this out a little bit further. That's marriage context, but there's something so much bigger going on because Paul is talking about Jesus' love for the church, for us, right? The bride of Christ. So here's what God is teaching here through the Apostle Paul. Regardless of how sinful and rebellious the church behaves, Jesus loved the bride to the point of giving his own life as a ransom, right? Much like a modern day Hosea, purchasing his wife off of a sex slavery auction block. Why? So that he could cleanse her and nourish her. But the reality, when you read the book of Hosea and you're thinking about this concept of love, you and I are Hosea's wife. I won't, as there's kids in the room, I won't use the word that's used all over the book of Hosea, but go find out. We are his wife. Hosea is a type of Jesus. That's a gospel-centric kind of love. Let that sink in for a second. More than mere emotion, it's a mindset. What Paul's saying here, husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Jesus loves us. Men are not to hate their wives, no matter how sinful they behave. Why? Because we've been united to our wives in marriage, just as we've been united to Christ in the death that he died in our place. So once again, just say, love and hate are more than emotions. They're mindsets. One is a mindset that is founded on the gospel of God's redeeming love. The other is a mindset that is founded on human wisdom and worldly thinking. One is a mindset that loves the king who redeems. The other one is a mindset that hates the things of God, that rejects his kingship. One mindset loves God with its entire being. The other mindset hates God because it loves the dark and it loves the perverse things of the world that we live in. That basic biblical understanding of this contrast between love and hate, I'm hoping will help us as we think about love and hate in our passage today. You've got to remember, as we make our way through our passage, that King David is a type of Christ, right? He deserves, Jesus deserves, our fully devoted love. Why? Because he first loved us, according to 1 John 4. Notice Jonathan's love for David in verses 1 through 4. As we look at that, you should remember, immediately following David's victory over Israel's biggest bully, Goliath, what happened? The end of kind of last week's passage, Saul questioned David. He's inquiring as to whom David was. And of course, David explains exactly who he is and explains exactly who he belongs to. Yo, Jesse's my dad. I came from Bethlehem. My name's David. I'm a little boy. I just killed a giant. Right. And immediately following that conversation with Saul, we learn in verses 1 and 3 of our text today that Saul's son, Jonathan, who one commentator calls the crown prince of Israel, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. That's an interesting thing to think about. Kind of harkens back to the how men are to love their wives as they love themselves, for no one ever hated himself, right? Should not hate his wife, no one ever hated himself. That kind of love. The love that Jonathan had for David was far more than some kind of human emotion. Our passage tells us that Jonathan's soul, verse 1, was knit to the soul of David. That he made a covenant with David, according to verse 3. That he actually gave David his royal robe and his weapons of war, according to verse 4. When you take all of this into account, Jonathan's love for David was more than mere emotion. It was a mindset. It's a mindset that can be identified through his behavior as he actually unites himself to David, as he enters into this covenant relationship with him, and then as he ultimately surrenders his rights to the throne of Israel. Think about that. You could argue Jonathan's love for David was proven to be authentic by his actions, by the way that he submitted to David, by the way that he became united to David, by the way that he ultimately bound himself in relationship with David. Jonathan could have easily rejected David, couldn't he? I mean, he's the son of the king. crown prince of Israel. By all earthly wisdom, Jonathan's the next king. He could have easily rejected David instead of submitting to him. He could have created division in the kingdom instead of unity between the two of them. He could have attempted to tear David apart instead of binding himself to him. You see how we're working in contrasts? To bind together is to be united together, to be closely knit. The opposite of that, and that's loving. The opposite is hate. So to tear David apart is what Jonathan could have done, but he didn't do that. Any normal, ungodly human would have done the opposite of what Jonathan did if they were operating under earthly wisdom. We would have done that out of fear of losing face, fear of losing power, fear of losing fame. Those are the things that control the unregenerated heart. Fear of losing face, fear of losing power, control, or fame. When David showed up, that's what Jonathan could have done. But we know from our study already, Jonathan is a very godly man. He's not like his father Saul. Of course, all the opposites of what Jonathan has done here, we're going to see Saul do here in a minute. Before we go there, I want to look at Israel's love for David, verses 5 through 16. It's one thing to be loved by one person, right? I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where I'm like, I just wish I had one person that I knew loved me. Anybody ever feel like you're there? There's a few of us. Yeah, you just feel really alone, you know? But it's one thing to be loved by one person, but it's an entirely different thing to be loved by an entire community, right? Like, for me, there are some healthy family gatherings with my extended family, from my mom's side and my dad's side. Sometimes they're not so healthy. But when they are healthy, and there's like 80 of us in the room, and everybody's getting along, and nobody's trying to fight outside in the back, you know, that kind of stuff. And nobody's trashed, like it's... My mom's side of the family, very unregenerate, okay, just so you know. There are some Christmases where we get together in a large house and it's a beautiful representation of what it's like to be in a community of people who at that time are enjoying each other, not trying to tear each other apart. There's a sense of love in the room. It doesn't feel like everybody hates each other. It's a big difference between the love of one person versus the love of an entire community. We know this. We know that all of heaven celebrates when one sinner turns away from their hatred of God than loving him because he first loved them, right? Luke chapter 15, 1 John 4 teaches us that. Individual love for God is absolutely essential to the establishment of the kingdom of heaven here on earth in the church. But we also know this. Christianity is not just about one individual, right? In the culture we live in, individualism is highly celebrated over communalism. Community is where the context of the scriptures come to us in. We know that Jesus did die for every individual. We also know that he died because of his love for the entire world, despite the fact that the world hated him. We also know from the scriptures that Jesus desires that all men would turn to him in loving repentance, right? Well, we know that what God is doing is he's forming for himself a community, a global church, a spotless bride, a cloud of witnesses that actually receive his love and then return it right back to him through their devoted obedience. We know that. John chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, 1 Peter 2, Ephesians 1 through 3, Hebrews 12, and then some, teach us these things. About God building a community of people for his own glory, a community of people that would love him in return. See, corporate love, or a community that is full of individuals who love God, that is absolutely essential to the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. And when you look at verses 5 through 16, you see this entire nation and an entire community who loves the king. They love David. David's accomplishments weren't done in a back alley, right? You look at verse 5. His victories were very public. They're very successful. Because he was so successful, all of Israel proclaims what? The goodness of David. What does that point forward to? The goodness of God. Heavens declare the goodness of God. Israel celebrated David's victories. They did that with singing and dancing in verses 6 and 7. And according to verses 13 through 16, we see that the Lord was with David in all of his successes. And because of that, all of Israel and Judah, what? They loved David as they spent time with him. So he came in and went out from among them. It's relational time together. As opposed to King Saul, who's a coward who just hides in the background. Right? But the bottom line here is that Israel loved David. They loved him because he was a good, redeeming king to be. They celebrated him as they spent time in his presence. Someone said this, said that you can tell an awful lot about what or who someone really loves by just simply observing and examining what they think is good, what they celebrate, how they spend their resources, their time, their talent, and their treasure. That'll tell you what somebody really loves. Because actions speak louder than words. Israel loved David so much that they proclaimed him as good. They celebrated him, and they spent their resources on him. But not everyone loved David, right? We know that. We know that Saul hated him. We know that Saul hated him intensely. All throughout the passage, there's these little sprinklings. Saul's hatred and his jealousy towards David. It's as though that the author really doesn't want us to forget that in this world where there is love for God, there will always be hatred for him as well. Jonathan and all of Israel love David, but Saul absolutely hates him. Now, before we get there, before we really examine this, I need you to think about 1 Samuel 16, 21 and 23. I don't think I have this on the screen. But if you go back to 1 Samuel 16, 21 and 23, we learn that because David relieved Saul's torment from that demonic presence that was sent from God, that Saul, according to verse 21, loved David greatly. David became his armor bearer. Loved him greatly. David became his armor bearer. David was basically Saul's protector. Saul asked David's dad, Jesse, in that passage, to leave David in his service. And so at one point in this story, Saul's words express love for David, but his actions quickly prove his words to be outright lies because Saul actually hates David. It's a mind bender, isn't it? We all know what this is like, right? You've either done this, I love you, while deep down inside you're seething, you actually hate somebody, or you treat them terribly, right? Or you've had somebody do this to you. Again, where the actions don't match the words. Saul's hatred of David is all over the passage in front of us. The first thing you see, you look at verse 2, Saul basically kidnaps David. Okay? First time when you read about it in chapter 16, it's a little more softened, like he asked Jesse. But here the author wants us to know that he actually took David forcibly. That's the language being used. I don't know if Jesse said no. I don't know if David protested. We don't have it all there. At the end of the day, we learn here that he took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. The author's trying to show us that he's basically kidnapping, forcing David into his service. Now, we also know from studying Saul's life so far that Saul has this issue because he's a coward, because he's not the real deal, because he's not who he says he is, right? We know that at some point in the text, the author's already told us that Saul has this issue with attaching himself to very powerful men. So this could be Saul's way of attaching himself to David so he could ride his coattails since he himself is such a coward. Basically, what I see here is that Saul is treating David like so many professing believers treat Jesus today. He's treating David like a healthy side dish to an already corrupted diet. Treating David like a little bit of spirituality sprinkled into our already spiritually bankrupt lifestyle. Then you move into verses 8 and 9. Saul, author tells us, is very angry, very displeased, appears to be very jealous. Why? Because the people's celebration song that attributes 10,000s to David's victories, thousands Saul's victories, even though it's Hebrew poetry. There's something really cool about the way Hebrew poetry works. Hebrew poetry typically works either in synonymous or contrasting lines, and each line is meant to make a single point. And so in the original language, the literal reading of this song that the women sing would have sounded a lot more like this. Saul and David have killed thousands to 10,000s together. What would it have sounded like? That's the meaning of it. They actually attribute the victories to both men with Saul listed first. Just honoring Saul as the current king. Saul doesn't take it that way, obviously, right? You know that Saul lived with this suspicious mindset towards David as he, verse 9 says, he eyed David from that day on. So you got to ask this question. This is the question that the text should cause us to ask. Like, how could this happen? How could someone like Saul, who professes to love David, turn right around and live out his days in anger and displeasure and his suspicious mistrust of the very person who had just redeemed the nation? And the answer is, Saul didn't truly love David. He hated him. And there's the part in the text where he says, what more can this guy have? I'm going to try to take the kingdom. You and I know that it's already been prophesied to Saul from Samuel. Just as you have torn my robe today, the Lord's going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to a neighbor of yours who's a better man. Saul is living with that, knows that, and it's happening right in front of him. And he almost, not prophetically, but almost prophetically, I'm going to say pathetically says, what can he have? He's going to take the kingdom away. Now he's going to live in suspicion, hatred, not love towards him. Very next day, verses 10 through 11, seems like the demonic spirit from God begins to torment Saul again. David's trying to serve Saul, trying to bring Saul some relief. What happens? Saul tries to pin David to the wall with this spear, not once, but twice. I'm just going to say, after the first time, I'm out. Okay? The first time, I'm out. Try to pin me to a wall with a spear. I go get my AR. No, I just leave. Okay, I just leave. I'm not going to come back. Why am I going to serve you? I don't want to be around you if that's what you're going to do to me. Right? That's natural. It's normal. Not once, twice. But one commentator pointed out something that I thought was just really well written. He points out that David has a harp in his hand designed to bring peace through service. Let that sink in. He has a harp in his hand designed to bring peace through service. But Saul has a spear in his hand designed to destroy the very one who offered him lasting peace. Reminds me that when we sin against God, it's actually an act of demonic warfare against the one who offers us true and lasting peace. It's James 4 and Colossians 1. Once Saul realized that his spear was worthless against David, because David evaded death twice, he begins to fear him. The text tells us in verse 12, he begins to fear him because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul did what? Repents. No, he doesn't. Says that he removed him from his presence. Sent him out to war. I'm thinking it's possible that Saul's hoping that David's going to die on the battlefield. Plan backfires. David becomes more and more successful under the guidance and the protection of the Spirit of the living God, verses 13 through 15. So because of Saul's hatred of David, he began to fear him. And he ultimately isolated himself from him. The reality is that those who hate God ultimately begin to fear him, and then ultimately begin to push him away as they isolate themselves from his presence. Just want to quickly recap this portion of the text real fast. The evidence of Saul's hatred of David. First, Saul kidnaps David, makes him into his own spiritual sprinkling over his spiritually bankrupt diet. Right? Second, Saul becomes angry, displeased, suspicious, mistrusting of David. David gets more attention than Saul does. Heaven forbid if someone gets more attention than Saul. Third, Saul tries to murder David as David attempts to bring him peace. And then fourthly, Saul sends David away because he doesn't want to be in his presence any longer. And this is what hatred looks like as it progresses from infancy to full-grown adulthood. Saul's hatred for David is fully formed. Now, you get through all that and you go, why does any of this matter? You have to ask that question. It's the question of application when you're trying to interpret and study the Bible. Now that I know all these things about the text, why does it matter? What difference does it make in my life? What difference should it make? And I'm going to side with one of the commentaries I read this week, and it's this question: do you actually love or hate God? That's the question this one commentary kept coming back. Do you love God or do you hate him? Well, you know, for the majority of Americans, because we live in the West and it's a quote-unquote Christian nation, most people would say, oh, yeah, I love God. Especially if you're sitting in a church this morning, I would expect you to say, yeah, I love God. But part of studying the Scriptures is to be confronted with areas of our lives where we're walking in sin and rebellion against God and hating God. So we can repent of that, fall in love with him all over again, right? So if we're to apply this text to our lives, we need to apply it within that grand context of the message of the gospel. Far too many believers would probably take this passage and attempt to apply it to the context of relational love and hate between two humans. Marriage is going south? Man, go study this passage about the difference between love and hate, right? You and your friend are arguing? Go study this. Like, learn how to get along better. Learn how to love each other instead of hate each other. Oftentimes, church in the West will apply it that way. It's not necessarily wrong. Please don't hear me wrong. Not necessarily wrong. It just falls terribly short of the biblical message of the gospel. For me just to tell you, hey, go love your spouse better, go love your friends better, whatever, go love your coworkers better, that's just me telling you to go do horizontal things with other people and it becomes moralism. Right? Just be a better Christian. But if I do that, then I'm not attaching it to, hey, do you know that there's a God who loved you and loves you still? And what he desires from you is that you love him completely? And if you would focus on that and get that straight, this would get straightened out. See, as a pastor, I'm far more concerned with you getting your relationship with Jesus fully aligned so that your relationships with other people would flow out of that deep well of spiritual vitality. As I've said, this passage is about so much more than Jonathan and Israel, Saul, and their relationship with David. It's fundamentally about their relationship with God, okay? Jonathan is known to be obedient to and trusting of God. Israel oftentimes is swayed to and fro by the winds and waves of hardship and sin, but you look at this passage, they actually begin to turn towards God and his Redeemer, namely in that moment, David. Saul, on the other hand, we know, consistently exhibited patterns of hatred and rebellion and doing what is evil in the sight of God. Saul's hatred towards David, ultimately God, just like our hatred of God. I think I have four very brief things on this hatred towards God. Number one, just as Saul kidnapped David, this should be on the next screen for you, I think. But just as Saul kidnapped David, we too are in danger oftentimes of hijacking Jesus, aren't we? Try to fashion him however our little hearts desire. Love having a homeboy named Jesus when things are going well. We don't like submitting to his authority over our lives, though. The question is, where have you been resisting his authority in your life lately? Because to resist his authority is to actually hate him. 2. Just as Saul got angry and displeased and suspicious of David, we too fall into this. Fall into this trap, becoming angry, displeased, mistrusting of Jesus. When? I'll tell you, the primary time for me, and I think for most of us, is when things don't go our way. When things don't go as we expected them to. Or when we wind up paying more attention to ourselves than to Him. And it's in those places that we become angry, displeased, suspicious of Him. Question of application is, where have you found yourself hating God that way? Being angry with Him. Being displeased in His provision of your life because He hasn't given you what you wanted or what you thought you needed. Number 3, just as Saul became demonically murderous towards David, we too do this. And I don't know that we throw spears or anything at God, but in our own way we do. How? When we give into the power of Satan, sin, and death. When we give into the power of Satan, sin, and death, we effectively commit attempted murder, or at least, bare minimum, we commit warfare against Jesus. Sin and rebellion are actually an act of war against the one who came to bring us peace through a bloody cross. So the question is, where are you kind of guilty lately of hating God by denying His authority as the rightful king over your heart? Or, just as Saul became fearful and isolated from David, we too do this. We give in to the lure of Satan, the lure of sin, the voice of Satan. We give in to their false promises. We give in to their false claims against us. We turn away from God in those moments. We get isolated from Jesus. We live in guilt and shame. We fear God's presence. We think He's too disappointed in us, or that He can't help us because we're too far gone. I remember one season of my life where I was kind of working my way through some heavy emotional things and just some real difficult, it was a difficult season of life, and I looked at my wife through tears and I said, I just wish God would give me one really good friend instead of an invisible Jesus. Now, I hope that you understand I'm not asking God to send down lightning bolts from heaven. But that confession in that moment was enough for me to go, oh, I've been resisting God. He's not enough for me. I was disappointed, maybe. Circumstances of life. I'd given in to Satan, sin, and death in those moments, and I was becoming isolated from Him. When we become isolated from God, we fail to remember that Jesus died to save us. We fail to be in awe of the fact that He rose to empower us, that He's now seated on a throne in heaven with all authority to direct and guide and sustain our lives. We fail to remember that if we would just submit to Him and receive His help, regardless of the fact that it may not look the way we want it to, He's enough. So in what ways do you find yourself becoming more and more isolated from Jesus lately? So the reality here is that we need to be reminded that, like David, Jesus is our redeeming King. He came to this earth to go to war with Satan, with sin, with death on our behalf. He faced Satan's lies. He resisted sin's temptation. He stared death in the face with His own face set just like flint, like a rock, on His purpose to bring redemption and freedom through the cross and the empty tomb. See, Jesus loved us long before we could love Him. He literally loved us when He went to that cross, when we were still living in our sin, still living as His enemies, still living in our hatred towards Him. He did that so that by His grace, and so that through the faith, that He would author in our hearts, that we could then be transformed from enemies into royal family members. This is the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. The love of God in Christ Jesus, this is what's meant to motivate our love towards Him. Love is more than mere emotion, like I've already argued. If that's true, I don't think you and I need to look any further than a bloody cross. but to simply see how his actions actually proved his words. If our love towards Jesus, it has to be more than a verbal proclamation that I love God, but I'm going to live my life in hatred towards him, proving that my words are therefore disingenuous and untrue. It has to be more than verbal proclamation, then it has to be backed by faithful obedience, open-hearted affection for the one who loved us first. If that's true, I want to give us a couple of brief thoughts on how to love Jesus more in the days ahead. Five things. Just as Jonathan knit his soul to the soul of David, we too should knit our entire beings to Jesus. Some of my girls have taken up knitting, something like knitting. I call it knitting, it's probably something else. Like crocheting. They make blankets and hats, and I don't know what it is. But when you think about that, it reminds me of when my girls were young and I would braid their hair before going to school. The idea of braiding something together knits it together. See, to be united to Jesus, to be one with him as he is united to us, simply means that we should actively seek to become more and more like him, period. Romans 6, Colossians 3. Secondly, just as Jonathan was in a covenant relationship with David, we should covenant, or you could say another word, commit. It's very similar to covenant. We could spend a long time talking about what covenant means, okay? But using the word commit is close enough for us this morning. But we should covenant or commit our lives in full surrender to Jesus and his lordship over our lives. To be in a relationship with Jesus is far more than merely trusting him for salvation. You guys hear me say this all the time. It's not just trusting him for salvation. Jesus isn't just your hellfire insurance. He's more than that. And I argue that if he's not more than that in your life, you might not even have him as hellfire insurance. Because to have Jesus, to trust in him, is not only to trust in him to get out of hell free, also to surrender to him as your king. It's to surrender to him in both ways. To be in a relationship with Jesus is far more than just trusting him for salvation. It includes surrendering to him in obedience as a king. This is why Jesus says this in John 14. If you love me, then you will obey me. Those are some of the clearest, probably some of the harshest words in all of Scripture, I think, when you think about what Jesus says. If you love me, then you will obey me. What's the opposite of that? If you hate me, you'll disobey me. Okay? Like, you know what got Jesus crucified, right? Like, it wasn't because he was a pansy. It wasn't because he said soft things. One of the reasons is because he said such hard things. There's other reasons, claim to be God and so on and so forth. If you love me, then you will obey me. We need to commit our lives in full surrender to Jesus, both as Savior and King. Third, just as Jonathan gave gifts to David and surrendered the throne to him, we too must give our lives to Jesus as an act of surrendered, holy worship of him. Jesus gave everything so that you and I could become his possession, his children. It should be no problem for us to love Jesus by giving all of ourselves to him. You look at Romans 12. Fourth, just as people saw and adored the goodness of David, we too should stand in absolute awe of the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. I love the words of Psalm 33:8. Loving Jesus means that we consistently come before him, reverent awe. His goodness should cause us to go, wow. There's a lot of things that make me go, wow. I love a great steak. I'm a fan of really old scotch. I love Harley Davidson's. I love my wife. She's beautiful. My grandkids, man, they make me go, wow. What's happening in those moments? My attention, my heart, it's caught up. I'm in awe. It should be that same emotion when thinking about Jesus and his work at a cross, his work of an empty tomb. Here's the thing I'll say to you. When it comes to my devotional life, and I go through seasons just like all of you, I'll tell you, when the Spirit and I are like, is it vibing? Is that how the word is for the young people today? Yeah, when we're vibing, I think that means connecting. That's what that means. Low key. My kids would be so happy that I use these words today. No, they'll probably say, don't ever say that again. Right, Darcy? Okay, let Charity know. She'll probably rip my case. Anyways, when my devotional life is going really, really well, God, it's like the Spirit of God gives me the resolve to sit in silence long enough for all the clutter in my heart and my mind to go away, all the hurt and the pain to start to kind of dissipate, may not go completely away, but then what emerges out of that is the Spirit creates within me this moment of absolute awe and wonder. As I think about the cross of Jesus being bloody on my behalf and the sins that I just sinned this week, knowing that that cross was for me. Knowing that I don't have to stay there in those sins from this week, that tomb, that victory is now mine in Christ Jesus. I can walk in victory over sin. That everything on this earth that hurts, it sucks, it's terrible, that disappoints, that leaves its marks on my body and in my mind and my emotions. My hope doesn't need to be placed in those failed things of this world, but that my hope is in the promise of Jesus returning. It's when I meditate on the message of the gospel and my heart moves to this place of being in awe. In that moment, I begin to adore Jesus for his goodness. I think that's what it means to stand in awe of the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. Fifth, final, just as the people celebrated and loved being in the presence of David, we too really should celebrate God's redemptive work in Christ Jesus. We should celebrate that. And you can only celebrate that as you spend time with Jesus, right? And you spend time with Jesus by studying his word regularly, by meditating on him in his presence through prayer, lifting your voices in praise with other believers. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 makes it really clear. My wife and I, as I get ready to conclude here, my wife and I just celebrated 23 years of marriage yesterday. For those of you that know our story, there's a whole backstory to that 23 years of marriage. Our oldest daughter will be 29 this year. So there's a whole backstory that I won't go into here because my time is up. You know, one of the things that I love about being married to my wife is that when she says she loves me, I believe her and I trust her. You know why? Because her actions prove it. I can't imagine being married to somebody who says, I love you, but then doesn't want to be with me. You know, like, what? And when it comes to my relationship with Jesus, I think my wife probably doesn't agree, but she's pushed me quite a bit in my relationship with the Lord, just in pursuing his presence quietly. You know my wife, she's very introverted, she's very, very quiet. Some of you might think, no, she's not. Well, I rubbed off on her a little bit, okay, but she really is very introverted and quiet. So I've learned from her in many ways what it means to sit quietly, wait and enjoy God's presence, to feel his love over me so that I can then love him in return. Bottom line in all of this is that, as I said earlier, love is a mindset. It's a whole lot more than just mere emotion. Jesus actually showed us the extent of his love, and we know that as he laid his life down at the cross of Calvary, even though we were living in outright hatred towards him. Today, if you hear God's voice calling out to you in the midst of your hatred towards him, please know this. He loves you deeply. He loves you more deeply than you could ever imagine. And the only question is will you love him or will you hate him from this day forward? I'll leave it there. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your people. I pray, Lord God, that you would take our time studying your word and use it for transformation in our hearts and minds this morning. Help us to fall more deeply in love with you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.